And we'll read Acts 26, and then we'll kind of spend some time previewing the text that we're going to be reading this morning by looking at Acts 25. And the reason that we stand here at Crossroads is because God's word is holy, and Rod likes to say that at a football game, people stand when the most exciting things are happening, and so we really believe that here. You stand for God's word, and you can sit for mine. All right, so Luke, the writer of Acts, says this in chapter 26. Then Agrippa, who's the king, said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jewish people all know the way that I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for the longest time and can testify, if they are willing, that I conform to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a times I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to even force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. Think about what he just revealed there. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, and about noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to my vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, and then to those in Jerusalem and Judea, and then to the Gentiles. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. And that is why some Jews seized me on the temple courts and tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day. So I stand here, and I testify to both small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and as first to rise from the dead would bring a message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles." And at this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted, "for your great learning is driving you insane." "I'm not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." And then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray to God, not only that you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. And after they left the room, they began saying to one another, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So So we kind of have to do a little bit of work as we resettle into the narrative this morning. And if you've been with us, you know that Paul has been trapped, imprisoned under no charges in Caesarea for about 2 years. Now, Caesarea, as we've learned the last few weeks, is this beautiful Mediterranean port city. A modern equivalent today would be like a mixture of Washington, D.C. because of its political influence, and like San Francisco as a trade and cultural center. One of the scholars said it was essentially the beating heart of that area as far as culture was concerned. And you can see how beautiful the city was. You have a 10,000-seat hippodrome right there in the middle of this picture. And then here you can see the 4,000-seat auditorium or theater. And then you've got that beautiful port. And the governor's palace was there. And we have learned in the past couple chapters that there was a governor named Felix there who had been removed by the Romans and replaced by Festus to clean house. But the Jewish leaders in that area still want Paul killed. But here's the problem. No one can actually tell anybody what Paul is actually guilty of. And so as Festus comes in, Paul exercises one of the most significant rights that any Roman citizen would have. And it would be the equivalent to us going to our government when we believed that a local court was corrupt or unjust and saying, I appeal to the Supreme Court. And this is the right that Paul invokes by saying, I appeal to Caesar, which meant that his case would be held in front of the emperor. But Festus, who's the new governor, now has a problem. As governor, he doesn't understand the charges. So if you look at verse 19 in Acts 25, Festus tells King Agrippa this. He says, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Would you go on trial for that statement? Because that right there is the crux of our faith. Not just that Jesus forgives our sins, which of course he does on the cross, but that he is alive. And that he's alive right now. And this, in fact, is the reason that Paul stands on trial. And so you watch this comical scene as Festus is like, I'm not sure what to say. And so right about this time, King Agrippa and his sister Bernice arrive in Caesarea on an official visit. And so Festus brings them in and says, you got to hear this guy. He says this dead man is alive. The Jewish leadership wants him executed. He's appealed to Caesar. But I have no idea what to report in my written report explaining his crime. And so Agrippa says, well, I want to hear this guy. And at this point, we learn in chapter 25 that this thing turns into a spectacle because the text says that they all gather in the audience hall in the palace estate. And who's there? We actually have a list of the people that are there chapter 25 tells us. You have King Agrippa. He's the Herodian client king. You have Bernice, Agrippa's sister, part of the royal entourage. You've got Festus, who's the governor of Judea. And you have the military officers and prominent men. And the text says that they all flow into this beautiful palatial audience hall. And I imagine this like the presidential inauguration where you see the president, and regardless of who it is, behind him are not just the top military officials, but the cultural and economic elites. Everyone that is a who's who in the region is in this hearing. And then Paul enters the room. Can you see Paul? Chains clanging. He's probably a little bit of dirty and disheveled from imprisonment. He's got soldiers flanked on his right and left. And he can't wait to hear what this guy's got to say. And so he says, Paul, you have the floor for your defense. And Paul motions with his hand. And what we get in our text today is probably one of the clearest pictures in all of Scripture of what Christian witness actually looks like. And I think our text actually explains to us or shows us the anatomy of Christian witness, what it looks like, what it sounds like, what it feels like. Do you love Jesus enough to talk about him this way. See, I think sometimes when we distance ourselves from Paul because he is an apostle and he has a unique calling, which of course is true, sometimes we forget that what Paul is doing is a partnership with God. Of course, Jesus promised the disciples that they would stand before governors and kings, but Paul still had to be obedient to that command. And one of the ways that we know that Paul was obedient to that command is that he knows that he's not guilty of anything. And the end of our text even says that he would have been released had he not appealed to Caesar. But because he knew he needed to get to Rome and he wanted to testify in front of the greatest of the greats, he says, I appeal to Caesar. And for this reason, Paul inspires me. Doesn't he inspire you? His grit, his determination, but also his obedience and his willingness to suffer for the sake of the gospel message. Paul is not drifting through the will of God. He's taken it by the reins. In fact, Paul recounts this command that is actually universal for Christians in verse 16 when Jesus says this to him. He says, now get up and stand on your feet, Paul. I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and what you will see of me. Paul opened his mouth when very few would. And this text is going to show us what Christian witness looks like. Do you know that you're a witness? And also, I think one of the things that we're going to see in this text is that it's beautifully simple to be a witness for Jesus. In fact, the text kind of walks us through what I'm going to put in these three buckets. First, who the witness goes to, what its content is, and finally, two responses to it. We get who Christian witness goes to, what its content is, and two responses through it. Well, one of the things we constantly see in Acts is this expanding reach of the gospel. If you read the text, there's like this progression, and I don't know if you can feel it, but you should be able to feel it by now in chapter 26. The gospel goes to the margins, to the marginalized, ordinary fishermen, the lame, the beggar, the prostitute, all these things, right? To the ordinary folk in the city streets and then the synagogues. And then by Acts 26, it's going into the cultural and political centers of power in the world. And we get these vignettes of the gospel colliding with these people in power, because the gospel is not just unleashed in the streets and in the synagogues, but it's unleashed in the highest courts of the land, and it still is today. In fact, Paul will say this in verse 22. He says, God helped me to this very day, so I stand here and testify to both small and great alike. Isn't that beautiful? See, we often distort the gospel toward the small or the great, depending on which group we care most about. So it can be distorted to the small, where the gospel becomes just a tool for social revolution and Jesus becomes a symbol for political liberation, or simply a symbol for the oppressed, or it turns into some kind of victim-only gospel, which assumes the deepest problem in the world is what has been done to us. But on the flip side, it can be distorted to the great, where Jesus exists simply for my well-being, my prosperity, my best life now, or he exists as some sort of symbol for climbing the ladder as an influencer, where we can deem strategic success by associating ourselves with Jesus, or simply a means to achieve our own ambitions. But Paul says, God has helped me testify to both small and great alike. And if you don't understand who Paul is witnessing to, you don't understand the scandal of what is going on here. Do you understand who King Agrippa is? He's not just corrupt. He comes from a long lineage of men strategically and vehemently opposed to the will of God. His great-granddaddy is Herod the Great. He's the one that murdered all the babies in Bethlehem trying to kill baby Jesus. His dad is the one who killed James, the brother of John, and put Peter in prison in Acts 12. Then he was worshiped like a god, right? And got eaten by worms. Didn't end very well. That's his dad. And his great-grandfather's the one that executed all of the infants. And Paul's standing in front of this guy and pleading with him to believe in Jesus. When you go down the street, you may be tempted to have compassion on the beggar, but do you have also compassion on those people that are in power? Do you have spiritual eyes to see their need? Because Paul's heart breaks for King Agrippa. And this confronts me. Does your heart break for Donald Trump? Some of you are puckering up. Does your heart break for Gretchen Whitmer? Does your heart break for your least favorite Republican, your least favorite Democrat? Do you see them as human beings that also need Jesus desperately? See, I'm so concerned with the way that we've been discipled by our algorithms, where we just love seeing the people that are in power that we disagree with as enemies. And so we get titles to videos and articles like so-and-so got wrecked by this person. This politician got destroyed by this person. And we're more concerned as a culture winning arguments politically than we are winning souls. And this stuff is bleeding into the church. But Paul is standing in front of King Agrippa, a wicked man, and is saying, I hope you become a Christian. Do we have space for those types of people in our hearts? Or do we distance ourselves in our self-righteousness and say, I could never witness to someone like that? Paul says the gospel goes to the great and the small. And see, we'll never see this clearly until we understand the problem under the problem for human beings. And it's not liberalism, it's not conservatism, it's not oppression, poverty, greed. It is one thing, sin. And sin doesn't care about your socioeconomic status. It doesn't care about your political affiliations. It comes for every single person in this room. But I got good news, and Paul had good news too. If the ailment is universal, so is the cure. And so Paul stands before the next generation of corrupt power brokers and says, but God has helped me to this very day, so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. There is a power in the universe that is far greater than any of your conspiracy theories. You think like all these power, that ain't nothing compared to the power of Jesus. Nothing. Some of those might be true, but they're nothing compared to Jesus. Do you know this? Do you see people this way? Is your gospel big enough for Democrat and Republican, for the governor, for the president, for some of the most corrupt people in our world? Is it big enough for that? That's the who we witness to. But now the question becomes, well, what is the content of our witness? And this is beautifully laid out for us in verses 4 through 23. First, in verses 4 through 8, Paul establishes this common ground with Agrippa. He's like, you're a Jew, I'm a Jew, we believe this book. The prophets have been saying this about Jesus. He rose from the dead. You believe in the resurrection. You should believe this too. But look at verse 9 as he now begins to recount his own story. And if you've ever wanted to share your faith, follow Paul's pattern here. It's actually a beautiful pattern that we see right here in verses 9 through 18. Paul says, this is who I was. This is how I encountered Jesus. And then this is what Jesus does. It's not that complex. He just starts right in verse 9 with his story. And so if you've ever thought, I wouldn't even know how to share my faith if I started. Notice how simple Paul makes it. It doesn't start with an argument. It doesn't start by quoting 10 verses. He starts by telling his story. Verse 9, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus. And then he just goes into graphic detail. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down. Paul was a hunter of humans. And he's laying this out. Now, why? Well, you know this. Any blood-bought follower of Jesus can speak with brutal honesty and specificity about their sin because they know that now in Christ, they're a new creation. And so he looks at King Agrippa and he says, I am the least likely human being to come to faith in Christ. I was opposed to his purposes. I joyfully and obsessively threw Christians in prison when they were put to death. I cast my vote against them. I was obsessed with hunting them down, and this is what I did. You think you're opposed to God? So was I. What have you done? Can you talk like this? See, the gospel humbles us. This whole thing is Paul saying, this is who I was, and we should be able to say this. I was proud. I was addicted. I was angry. I was a self-righteous person. If we can't say that, then we don't see who we now are in Christ. And so Paul's just establishing common ground, like, King Agrippa, this is who I was. But then he moves to the most important part, arguably, in this whole passage, which is his encounter with Christ. Verse 14, he says, I was on the road to Damascus. The risen Christ confronted me. A light from heaven blinded me. A voice called my name, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And then I asked, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. This moment is so important for Luke that this is the third time that we get to the story with slight variations in details. And here's why. Every Christian has a moment where they encounter Christ. A real encounter. It may not look necessarily like Paul's, but there's a moment for every Christian where Jesus becomes real and Christianity ceases to be a concept. And with some people, it's dramatic. For others, it's gradual. For Paul, it was a little bit of both. Of course, there was a time where the lights went on for Paul, right? He talks about that. But did you notice the other piece of his testimony? The Lord had been pursuing Paul for a long time. He says he was goading him. In fact, here's a picture of an ancient goad, which was a tool used by farmers in the ancient world, and they would use it with oxen who are plowing the field, and to keep them going forward, they would hold the goad out and then prod at them, but if they kicked against the goad, the ox would be injured. They would actually injure themselves by kicking against the stick, and it accomplished nothing. And so Paul is saying that Jesus came to him and said, you've been fighting against me, but you've only been injuring yourself. And I understand this metaphor deeply. Because as an 18-year-old punk college kid, I was a liar, a thief, a fornicator, a drunkard. That's who I was. Then came the DUI, thousands in legal fees, total humiliation in front of my football team. Lost my license. And you know what? That was God's utter mercy in my life. And I used to use the phrase, like, God broke my legs so that I couldn't run from him any longer. But I think now maybe the biblical language is that God was goading me. And some of you are in this room and your life is full of collisions. You've been getting goaded. Like, God is graciously and mercifully goading you. And you're sitting there like, I can't believe that God would allow this. But the goad just sits there. The ox kicks against the goad. And you're sitting there in your sin, and your sin is injuring yourself, and you have the audacity to blame the farmer. And in your sin, you're kicking against the goads and kicking against the goads and kicking against the goads. And your life is full of scrapes and bruises and injuries and social conflicts. And you keep saying, what's God doing to me? But God's not doing anything to you. You're doing it to you. And he's graciously allowing you to feel the pain of your sin so you turn around and look at the farmer. And by the way, that 18-year-old kid that we had just talked about had been to church a lot. and had heard about biblical things. And this was true of Paul too. I was a Pharisee. I thought I was on God's side, but you can't manufacture faith in a lab. This is not some intellectual ascent. You need to have Jesus Christ, his person, revealed to you. You need to have an encounter where God opens our eyes to see Christ just as he did for Paul. In fact, Paul will reiterate this in Galatians 1 when he says this. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel that I preached, it's not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Paul's life was not transformed by arguments or persuasion, but by a personal encounter with the risen Christ. Have you encountered him? Has he revealed himself to you? Some of you have met Jesus through the quiet reading of God's word in your study. Some of you have met Jesus in a worship service while a song or sermon suddenly made the gospel real. Through a conversation maybe with a believer, explained the gospel to you in a moment of crisis in your life, or maybe deep conviction of sin. Some of you have met Jesus in dreams and visions. Some of you have met Jesus in fashions that are like Paul. That was my story. It doesn't matter. Here's the point, because we do this whole like testimony game. There's no game here about who's got a better testimony. Like we need to boast in how horrible we were before Jesus. Like that's better. It's not. But the reality is Jesus wants to reveal himself to you. That's the point. And he'll use whatever means necessary to do it. And some of you think that, oh, well, he hasn't done that to you, but you don't realize that all the sin in your life that's causing all of that pain is the Lord actually pursuing you as he stands there with the goad. But the gospel is still not of human origin. No philosophy, self-help plan, or moral system can replace it. You need an encounter with the living Christ. This is who I was. This is how I met Jesus. And then in 17 and 18, this is what Jesus does. First, look at 16. The Lord replied, Paul says, I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and what you will see of me. And then what does he say? To open blind eyes, to turn people from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of their sins and a place among those that are being sanctified in faith. Do you know that this is the work that God still does today? Open blind eyes and draw people from darkness into the light. My faith was just reignited in so many ways this past weekend as we went up north with the Post Young Adult community for our winter retreat. And the theme for the weekend was in Colossians 3. We talked about what it means to be dressed in new life, taking off the old life, putting on the new life in Christ. And at the end of the weekend, there was an opportunity for people to give testimony about how God had been working in their life, just in general or on this weekend. And one of our young adults stood up and said, I did not know Jesus before this weekend. And she went on to say, this is how I met him. Confessed sin in front of everyone, laid it all bare, and there was a standing ovation by our young adults, tears flowing down her face. So afterwards, I said, hey, can you send me a text of just, because she had told me the story, and it was unbelievable. And so she's texted me this. I went into the misty woods on top of the chapel hill that morning after the first gathering, and I sat on a wet log, although it felt dry. I looked around the beautiful wooded scenery, and I realized that I was all alone, and suddenly I became overwhelmed with this uncontrollable cry out to the Lord. I repented of all of my sin as I wept hard. I couldn't control my tears. I was crying out to Jesus, forgive me of my sins, heal me from my addictions, and kill the lions in my life. I'm broken, Lord, and I need you to save me. Come into my heart and live within me. And as I opened my eyes, I noticed that it started raining harder, and it was as if God was answering my tears. It felt oddly bright outside, though, like I could finally see for the first time. I turned my back because the wind had picked up and was blowing leaves behind me into me, but I looked off into the distance over the top of the hill and I see this giant cloud moving towards me in the opposite direction as the wind. The cloud moves slowly across the wooded ground, then sweeps me up, hits me. I just have a smile on my face. The tears continue as I knew right then that was the Holy Spirit and I was in his presence. This was the most beautiful moment and coolest thing that I've ever experienced in my life. And that cloud carried me back into the chapel again where I was led to worship my Savior. God doesn't need a work like that, but sometimes he just likes to show off. That wasn't my story, but I believe every word of it. You know why? Because she lived out the anatomy of Christian witness. She gets up in front of everyone, and the sin that she was once ashamed of, here it is. 10-year gambling addiction, broken relationships. This is who I was. This is how I met Jesus. And this is what he's doing for me. He's forgiving my sins. Are you kidding me? To watch someone literally come out of spiritual bondage into the kingdom of light is one of the most beautiful things you'll ever experience. And that's actually where Paul goes next, right? Doesn't he say, open blind eyes, light to darkness, and then he says, transferring from Satan to God. Now, that's an interesting way to put it. I wouldn't necessarily describe it that way most of the time. Usually, I think of bad living to good living or, you know, unrighteousness to righteousness. But Paul says in verse 18, to transfer people from to God from Satan. And that's because he's not interested in just trimming the tops off of the weeds in our life, which is our sinful behavior. He wants to pull out the root. The root being the kingdom of Satan is real, and if you're not living in the kingdom of light, then you're living under the bondage of the enemy. And I was told a story once of a person who was on staff at a church with a very prominent American pastor, and as his celebrity grew, his convictions began to wane. In one particular sermon, this pastor put a picture up on the screen. And it was him flanked on each side with a huge grin on his face by the Dalai Lama and by Desmond Tutu, and proceeded to give some sort of talk where the focus was on having joy and compassion and across the spectrum of beliefs, systems, and traditions, with the implication that it didn't really matter what you believed as long as we're all trying to make the world a better place. And this staff member noticed during this whole period of him talking, a woman that was seated nearby him in the same row absolutely just slump in her seat with grief on her face. And this woman turned and whispered to the staff member, "Yeah, but there are only two kingdoms in this world, the kingdom of darkness in the kingdom of light." And she was right. Good intentions and kindness don't place someone in the light. Jesus' invitation is universal, but the access code is exclusive. When he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," he means it. He doesn't mean "I am a way." He means "I am the way. I am the door. My blood is the only covering." And Paul's saying you're either in bondage to Satan or you live in the freedom of Jesus. And there is no spectrum of salvation. Now, don't hear me wrong. If you're struggling, that's different. In fact, Paul will say this because you're delivered into a family of those who are what? Sanctified by faith, Paul says. So sanctification is a process that happens on a spectrum, but he says there's only one door and the door is Jesus, and there's only two kingdoms, the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. And God's purpose in this is to set captives free, verse 18, that they might receive the forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. And this theme is so powerful that it's become marching orders for this church in 1 Peter 2:9, which we actually have on our wall out there. It says this: "But you are a chosen people, royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare, witness the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Have you been called out of the darkness? Can you see again? I forgot what it was like. Some of you have been seeing for so long, you forgot what it was like to not see. I did until I heard this testimony this last week. You forget what it's like to not be able to see the world the way that it is. My wife went on a walk with this girl and she went outside. It was raining. She's like, I can't believe how bright the world is. Like the trees look different. Anyone have that experience? Like when I got saved, the trees started looking different. Started looking at birds. All of a sudden I became contemplative. It's like, what is this? It's the Holy Spirit. Like there's something so universally true about the experience that Paul is explaining here, isn't there? And so Paul says, I preach that they should repent, turn to God, demonstrate the repentance by their deeds. Now, at this point, Festus is getting frustrated, to say the least. So Paul's given this whole shebang, and then we get to these two responses, Festus and King Agrippa. And so as Paul continues to speaking, Festus interjects, and he's like, dude, you're out of your mind. Your great learning has literally made you cuckoo. You are insane, Paul. You're insane. And I also thought about this week. Like most of us can identify with this. If you haven't been called insane at least once as a Christian, like we might need to do an audit. You ever had those interactions with the family friend that's not a Christian or family member, and you start talking about Jesus and you're talking about him in a way that's real because he is real, and they're looking at you like you got a third eye growing out of your forehead? Or they just like find a way to exit the conversation and you just stand there awkwardly. Guys, it's okay. Paul is just getting rejection after rejection after rejection here. And Festus, the governor, is looking at him and he says, Paul, you're out of your mind. But either way, the surest sign that someone doesn't, now I'm talking to the skeptic or the atheist, the surest sign that you don't know how to deal with an argument is just attack someone's character. And I see this all the time, especially with the new atheists, Sam Harris, Richard Dawkins, Chris Hitchens, who's died now, Ricky Gervais, not a, like a, you know, intellectual, but he is pretty smart. I don't know why I said that, but. Dude, there's so much more going on in my brain than you even realize. Right? If you knew all the things I didn't say. I gotta find my place. Ricky Gervais, that's where we're. But do you notice that if you actually watch a lot of their debates, their number one tool is mockery and sarcasm. And so my invitation for the atheist in the room who struggles with God's existence, maybe the resurrection of Jesus, or even the exclusive claims of the Bible or the reliability of Scripture, is to heed the words of Paul to Festus. What does he say? Festus, what I'm telling you is true. It is reasonable. And it wasn't done in a corner. It was public. Christianity is not asking you to leave your brain at the door. It's asking you to weigh the evidence of the claims of Scripture, of Jesus, of the resurrection, and evaluate if the claims are true. Our faith is rooted in a historical fact, not some secret knowledge. It's rooted in an empty tomb. And Paul looks at Festus and says, this wasn't done in a corner. King Agrippa, I know you know about these things. So for the atheist in the room, and I know there are some because there's some in my ministry, I would challenge you, can you take an honest account of your doubts and go and make a real good faith effort to evaluate them against the claims of Scripture? Or are you just going to keep using sarcasm and mockery as a defense mechanism for actually evaluating the claims? Christianity is not asking you to do anything except for follow the evidence where it leads. That's the first unfortunate response. But maybe even more tragic is when Paul turns to King Agrippa in verse 27 and says, "Do you believe the prophets? I know you do. You say you're a Jew who believes this book. Look at what it says." And suddenly Agrippa sees what's happening. This is not a defense anymore. Paul's making an invitation and an appeal, and so Agrippa hesitates. And this is where we can only speculate what's going on. But look at verse 28. He says to Paul, "Do you really believe? Are you really going to try to convert me right now, Paul? Are you really going to try to persuade me to be a Christian?" And it's this polite distance where King Agrippa, I can only imagine, has way too much. He knows he's going to lose from his influence to his status. There's way too much at stake, too much social pressure, too much reputation, too much comfort to give up. If he accepts Jesus, his power, his identity, his source of significance, his allegiance will all change, and so he keeps it at arm's length. That's interesting. Maybe someday. And Paul's response is amazing and should be all of our response. He says this in verse 29. "Short time or long, King Agrippa, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening today may become what I am, except for these chains." What swag. Dude, you want what I have? Of course, not these things, but you want what I have. Believe me, you want what I have. And so I pray that whether it takes me a short time or a long time, whether it takes me 20 minutes or 20 years, that you would become a Christian. What if we were a church with that type of posture? Who in your life have you given up hope for? That young adult I'd been preaching to for years. Either my preaching stinks or Jesus really has to reveal himself. Because he does. You think you need to change their heart? That's not what our text says. Paul is appointed as a witness. So whether you get rejected 100 times or 150 times, you keep saying, "This is who Jesus is. This is what he did in my life. This is who I am now. This is what I've received through faith in them." And who has the most power in this room? You got the guy in chains, everyone who are the elites, and he's got all the swag because he's got the eternal hope that they don't. And what if we became a church like that, where we would stop assuming that people would never change? The reason you assume that is either your God is too big, or you think you're too big, or your God is too small, or you think you're too big. You think that it depends on you. But Paul reminds us of something important here, that our job is not to change hearts or even win arguments. Our job is to bear witness, period. And maybe you're here and you've given up on that family member. You've given up on that friend. But maybe the person you've given up on the most is you. Maybe you are a believer, but you think the power of God couldn't touch this addiction. The power of God couldn't change this heart disposition. The power of God couldn't transform this mindset. With all due respect, the evidence is against you. I'm seeing resurrection power ooze out of Paul. Could you imagine standing in front of the Senate, standing in the Oval Office, and giving witness like this? But see, this passage leaves us with a question, because the gospel always demands a response, and you can ridicule it like Festus, or you can keep it at arm's length like Agrippa, but the gospel demands a response, and Paul gives us a hint of what the proper response is earlier in the text when he says to King Agrippa, I didn't disobey the vision that the Lord gave me. There is a right response. That you would see Jesus for who he is. You'd encounter him. And then as a result of seeing him for who he is, you would bow. You would submit. You would obey. Because he's worthy. 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 And when you see Jesus for who he is, all of the stuff that we see in this text that should influence Paul, all of the social pressures, all of the fear of man, all of the political games, they don't matter. Because Paul's hope is in something that transcends this world. And even if they take his life, God's going to give him a new one. And even if the world decays, God's going to redeem and restore it. He knew that. Do you know that?